We'll be continuing in our study of Genesis this morning and looking at a rather lengthy passage, but making up, I guess, a little bit for the short section that we covered last time. But today we hope to consider chapter 6 of Genesis, starting at verse 14 and all the way through the end of chapter 7. Before we start on this passage, which is an expose, a historical narrative on the flood, I'd like to just discuss some of the pre-flood conditions which we can learn about, have seen already in this the chapters we've already covered, and then there are a few things that we can pick up from some chapters yet to come. But a little bit about the conditions in the world before the flood. The first thing I'll mention is that in the first chapter, verse 7, we read, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Then in chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 10, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Down to verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Someone used this very impressive term. We're discussing antediluvian hydrology. the water cycle before the flood. Things were very, very different before the flood than they are as we observe the world around us today and back through history, recorded history as we have it. There was a great deal of water held in storage before the flood in two different places, so that the amount of water on the surface of the earth was greatly reduced from what we see in the oceans of the world today. There would have been a far greater land surface exposed before the flood than what we see in the world around us today. What do they say? The earth is two-thirds or three-fourths water, the surface of the earth today. It would have been vastly turned around before the flood, much more land surface than water, because the earth's water was held in two different places in storage. One was in a system of subterranean aquifers. We see that alluded to here, that a morning mist came up from the ground, and rivers and springs, and the earth was well watered, but apparently without the need for any rain. It reminds me of those produce sprayers in the supermarket that you go by and whoosh, they come on. So something like that every morning would happen on earth, even during a part of creation week, which watered the earth. In addition to these a large system of subterranean aquifers, there was a great deal of atmospheric water vapor. Now, I can't remember if I was in junior high or high school when I first heard that water vapor is invisible. Somebody talked about water vapor, and I said, oh, like steam from the teapot. No, that's steam. You can see it. Water vapor you cannot see. It's invisible in the air. And so we can picture a sort of shield around the earth, an atmospheric water vapor in high concentration, but yet clear. And I know it had to be clear because the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon were for signs and seasons on the earth. And if you couldn't see them, they wouldn't be much use for signs and seasons. So an atmospheric moisture, water vapor, that was clear enough to see through, probably without clouds. And this shield around the planet would have, my mother is marveling at what, it, you know, coming from 90 degree temperatures or more and 90 to 100% humidity to sunny California. You know, it's cold and it's damp. We're right here on the coast. Our climate is totally moderated in this narrow strip along the coast by the ocean. And in a similar way, the whole Earth would have had a moderated climate by this atmospheric barrier of water vapor that surrounded the planet. Moderated to the degree that there wouldn't be what we now see in terms of polar and equatorial extremes of temperature. But before the flood, the whole Earth, like a sort of a greenhouse, would have had a warm and moderate climate. It also blocked harmful radiation from the sun and was probably had a lot to do with the original long lifespans that those ones we see in the early chapters of Genesis lived 900 and some years and so forth. Now they also, thinking of the conditions on Earth, also the condition of man at that time, the further back we go in the pre-flood era, the closer we get to Adam, the closer we would get to human genetic perfection. So people didn't have the kinds of illnesses and maladies that we have today. If I had to go around without my glasses, I wouldn't be able to drive, you know, and many of us now wear eyeglasses. I think no one back then would have needed them. These, you know, genetic mutations accumulate in every generation. And the further back you go, the closer you get to genetic perfection. So these folks apparently even, at least from the record we looked at in Scripture in the early part of chapter 6, evidently intentionally manipulated through human selective breeding for desired traits like superior physical size and strength, or maybe intelligence or what have you. We see that there were giants in the land in the pre-flood era. There was no hunting or killing of animals. We know that Cain killed his brother Abel, and Lamech boasted of a man he killed and threatened to kill anyone who should challenge him, and that killing became of humans, human on human, became more and more of a problem throughout the whole era. But animals didn't hunt each other, and people didn't hunt animals. We were vegetarians. If you go back to Genesis 1 again, verse 29, then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." So as we think about Noah stocking up food supplies for the animals on the ark, it was all vegetable matter. There was no need to, you know, put up giant roasts for the lions or something of that nature, because animals didn't prey on each other and people didn't eat meat before the flood. Now, if you want to see where that started, we can jump ahead. Genesis 9, starting at verse 2. I hate to leap ahead, but In some cases it's warranted. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." So it's not until after the flood, after Noah and his sons and their wives get off of the ark, that God authorizes the consumption of meat. And you see, there's no dietary restrictions here. We're not talking about clean and unclean animals for food at this point. They can eat any lizard or anything they find on the ground. They just can't eat the blood. So that's getting ahead of ourselves a bit, but it's part of the conditions on the earth before the flood that there was no hunting, no killing of animals, and even animals did not prey on one another. So animals were without fear of mankind, and that's a good thing to keep in mind as we look at the picture of Noah obeying God's command to gather animals into the ark. Animals were not afraid of man, and they had no reason even to be afraid of each other before the flood. That's kind of interesting and a hard thing for us to get our minds around. I get giddy, you know, I'm wearing my work hat, I'm out in the garden digging or something, and some little bird lights on my hat. Wow, that's wonderful, you know, it's a little wild thing, you know. But, you know, before the flood, animals had no reason to fear man, and they had no reason to fear each other. Everyone was a vegetarian. And there was abundant food before the flood. So we have a lot of advantages. There were no national boundaries. It was a borderless world. Everyone was a vegetarian. You know, all the things we might think from today, from our perspective, that we could do to make things better on planet Earth, they had before the flood. And in a mere 1,656 years, humanity entirely degenerated anyway, with all of these advantages. That's the, if you add up the lifespans and the indications in the genealogy of the pre-flood era that we already looked at, that's what it is. From the creation of Adam to the flood of Noah, you can nail it down with specificity, 1,656 years. And in fact, actually the day and the month are given in the text we'll look at today. So it's remarkable in its accuracy. Yes, in spite of all these advantages, absolute, total human degeneration. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So let's just say that there was only two times the amount of land mass on the surface of the earth then as there is now. That whole entire landmass was fully populated, and God's assessment of the situation is that the earth was filled with violence. The earth is ready for judgment. That's what we're going to look at today. God's judgment in the form of the flood. This is historical narrative. I'll stress that point a couple of times as we begin to look at it. But chapter 6, verse 14, God's instructions to Noah. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Virtually every note I've ever looked at on gopher wood identifies it as either cypress or cedar, because those trees were common in the region post-flood. But I think that if Moses had wanted to say cypress or cedar under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could have. He knew about those trees, cypress and cedar, but he identifies a mystery wood called gopher wood. And I would just as soon accept that this may be a tree species which has become extinct, perhaps even in the flood, and that it had certain special qualities for the application that God was going to use it for, and that was the building of a giant barge. Perhaps it was rot resistant. Maybe it was like redwood, both the old growth stuff. Of course, nobody remembers that anymore, but old growth redwood was both soft and very rot resistant. And those might have been the kind of qualities that you would expect in wood like gopher wood, since they were probably using hand tools and so forth. Anyway, speculation. Verses 15 and 16. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So an Old Testament cubit is approximately 18 inches. I think that it's not exactly 18 inches, but very close to 18 inches. And again, if there was any reason to qualify this in some way, the purpose of the writing that God assigned to Moses to pen for him was to communicate with people. And so if a cubit wasn't a cubit, he probably would have told us the dimensions of a pre-flood cubit. So I think it's safe to assume it was approximately 18 inches, which makes the ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. I suggest to you that this indicates that we are not looking at an allegory or a parable. This is historical narrative with dimensions. This is accurate historical stuff. This is God's blueprint for a vessel to serve God's purpose. He knows what he's doing. He knows how big it has to be. He knows how many decks it has to have, stalls, what have you. And so rather than getting off into some of the stuff, which is maybe interesting and kind of fun to read about how many standard railroad stock cars would take to equal the amount of carrying capacity of this ark, I'll let you read your own footnotes on that. It's a lot, and people go into great detail, but I'll just save a little time by saying God knew what would be going into the ark. He knew exactly how big it had to be, and he told Noah what to make. Verse 17. Behold, I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So back to that problem, many people like to suggest that the story of Noah's Ark is like a children's fairy tale, some sort of a parable or allegory. And the difficulty with that, of course, is that every reference to it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament refers to it as a literal, historical, actual event. We could look at a couple of those. I could spend the rest of the morning looking at them. There are quite a few. But just as a couple of examples, Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So the Lord God's loving kindness is illustrated in this prophetic message from the prophet Isaiah as being as real as the flood of Noah. So you want to allegorize the flood of Noah, you got big problems in the rest of Scripture, because it doesn't treat it that way any place. Another example is in Matthew 24, starting at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, speaking of the second coming of Christ. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So if you want to make the days of Noah into an allegory or a fairy tale, then so is the second coming of Christ. And I doubt you'd be held in fellowship in any good Christian church or group. So, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The second coming of Christ is here compared to the actual historical reality of the flood in Noah's day. It's not a fairy tale. It's an actual reality. It may be looked at times as symbolic. We had a discussion, June brought up Thursday night, that she had looked at the ark as a form of deliverance from the deluge, the flood, the judgment of God, as being similar in nature to the rapture. And I agreed that I'd seen it that way too before. But then I remembered a note from Bill McDonald's commentary, and I'll share that for what it's worth. And the only point is that you can see symbolisms and things without changing the historicity of the event. In other words, it's still an actual event, even if you can see symbolism in it. Noah, verse 9, and Enoch, 5:22, are the only men in Scripture who are said to have walked with God. If Enoch is a symbol of the church rapture to heaven, because he was taken up without dying, Noah symbolizes the faithful Jewish remnant preserved through the tribulation to live on the millennial earth. So there you go, June. That's Bill's input. So I don't know. There are a lot of things you can look at in Scripture that where you see connections and symbolisms and so forth, but that doesn't take away from the fact of the actual historical event, and that's what we have here. Let me just pick up a couple of these allusions to the flood, and I'll keep them short as possible just for the sake of time. But Hebrews 11:7 speaks of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And now, Noah is placed before us as an actual hero of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in a long line of heroes of faith, because he believed God's word and acted upon it. He believed what God said, and he followed God's instructions. And for that simple belief and action, he's listed here as a hero of faith. And faith is the thing that sets him apart from most people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what we see in this reference is that Noah's faithful, obedient building of the ark, which apparently took about 100 years, stood as a testimony of his faith to the people who lived around him, even though he didn't win one of them as a convert. So that's a 100-year-long ministry of faithfulness without a single convert, and he's listed in the Hall of Fame as a hero of faith. That's beautiful. Then, 2 Peter chapter 2. And starting at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If all of those things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. These are some scriptures that look back on Noah, at least in part. And one more, 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, as sure as the flood in Noah's day destroyed all people from the earth except for the ones who were saved, eight of them, as sure as that happened, God is going to come again and judge the ungodly in the world, everyone. So, Scripture always treats the flood as a real historical event. Well, back to our text, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Again, a short note from Bill McDonald. Verse 18 gives the first mention of covenant in the Bible. Scofield lists eight covenants: the Edenic, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and if you'll pardon my changing one from Palestinian to Promised Land, and then Davidic, and the New Covenant. These eight, plus the Solomonic Covenant, are covered in the following essay. I'm not going to read it, rest assured. Needless to say, a subject as complex as the covenants has been interpreted differently by various schools of theology. The treatment presented here is in the premillennial and dispensational tradition. So it's easy to see covenant time periods, different economies of faith throughout the Bible, but they have very many things in common. We're just seeing instructions in chapter 9 not to eat blood, which of course winds up being included in the Mosaic Law, and also winds up being included in the instructions to the Gentiles in the Christian age, not to eat blood. Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now that's a tall order. Even if the animals are friendly, to go out and gather a male and female representative of every species of animals that God, and bugs and birds and that God has created, that's a tall order. But actually that's not what Noah is being asked to do. It's made clear in the following verses. All Noah is supposed to do is build the ark, fill it with vegetable food for everybody, man and animals included, and open the door. That's all he really has to do. But building the ark was a 100-year-long project approximately. So I'll read 20 through 22. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourselves, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah demonstrated his faith, his belief in God's word, in God's promise, by doing what God said. It's pretty simple. He just followed God's directions, which was the outward evidence that he believed that this was God, and he believed what God had said. So Noah's job was simply build this big boat and stock it with food, vegetable matter, and open up the door. And that's all he really had to do. But in doing those things, he demonstrated that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness in the same way that it happened to every saint who's ever lived, Old Testament and New. So we come to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." So he's had a 100-year-long testimony of building this ark. Imagine the value of this. He's building this humongous ship on dry land, far away from any large bodies of water. He and his whole family, his sons and his wives, they're all probably occupied with this most every day. And what a testimony that presents. These people are either crazy or God has said something to them, and maybe we should listen. So if the testimony of building the ark wasn't enough, it's followed up in some powerful ways. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So in verses 2 and 3, since Noah is commanded regarding clean animals and unclean animals, certainly Moses could have understood this, having written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you'd have to assume also that somehow Noah understood what God meant by clean and unclean animals. Either already knew it, or he learned it based on the animals that arrived at the ramp to come aboard. You see, the ones that came 7 pairs versus the ones that came with just 1 pair. Maybe this is where Noah learned the difference between clean and unclean animals. You know, I had looked at that in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. This is after they get off the ark. On the ark, Noah and his family were still vegetarians. They ate no meat. They didn't need 7 pairs of clean animals so they could eat them aboard the ark because they weren't eating meat yet. It's not until they get off the ark that God authorizes the consumption of meat. So clean and unclean doesn't mean anything in terms of diet. Every moving thing that is alive shall be for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So clean and unclean is not in reference to what Noah can eat. But if you look just a little earlier in chapter 8, verse 20, as soon as Noah got off the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's what clean and unclean was, that's where it was significant. That when Noah got off the ark, that he could worship God with animal sacrifices of clean animals and birds. I'll read verses 7 through 12. Pick up a little bit of speed here. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So I'll read a couple more verses and then comment. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, could you get any more specific? On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So Noah obeyed God's instructions, and God kept his word. It almost seems to me that there shouldn't be a period at the end of verse 12, because verses 13 through 16 are almost not a complete sentence without verse 12. So let me go back and read 12, and then I'll read through 16. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. There's no period there. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So God told Noah to gather in these animals, pairs of all these unclean animals, and 7 pairs of all these clean animals and birds, and bugs and creatures of every kind, crawly, creepy things and everything. But God brings them to Noah. He doesn't have to go out and round them up. He doesn't have to send his sons out with nets, you know, to try and capture all these things. He knows that he believed God because they just spent the last 100 years building this giant ship. The ramp is down, the door is open, the feed is in the ship, and all of these animals start to come. Now, I ask you, Even if you had been skeptical that this man might be crazy for 100 years while he built the ark, wouldn't you wonder when two of every kind of animal started to migrate towards this thing and climb aboard? That is phenomenal. What a testimony. God closed the door and turned on the water. Just like that, in the same day. All these animals come aboard. I don't know, maybe they've been coming aboard for days, who knows. But they had a 7-day warning. You gotta get things finished up here. Get your work done. Because on the 7th day, the water is going to be turned on. God closes the door when the last animal is in. They don't have to take inventory. Now, let's see, did we get 2 mosquitoes? You know, God knows when it's done. God brought the animals. It's like the first evidence of migratory instinct. It's something God put in the animals. He commanded Noah to be ready for them to come, but he commanded the animals to come, and they came. And that, it seems to me, should have been a powerful witness to all of the observers. God closed the door and turned on the water. Yep. Verse 17. I'll read through 20. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So 22.5, here's precision, 22.5 feet of water covered the highest mountain peaks on planet Earth. Now, if you want to assert that this is some sort of local flood, you've got a bigger miracle on your hands than believing the story as written, don't you? Mm-hmm. You either have to discredit the Word of God to embrace your own theory that gives a sort of naturalistic explanation to the thing, and then if you do that, you either have to utterly discard the whole of Scripture, or you've got an even, what kind of a miracle do you invoke that gets the water 22.5 feet above the top of Mount Ararat, but it remains local in nature? So that's a problem. 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It spoke of the water prevailing and increasing, and so it looks to me like the water continued to actually increase for 150 days. So it rained day and night without stop. But I think it continued to rain sporadically and heavily for the full 150 days, and the waters from the subterranean aquifers also continued to come forth until the whole earth was covered with water. I can imagine that there was a great deal of upheaval and turmoil on the earth Remember, the core of Earth is hot, and there's a lot of magma not too far under the surface, and fractures in the Earth's crust would bring water in contact with magma, which would result in explosive discharges of particulates and all the rest. This was a cataclysm. The water itself would have been filled with mud, debris. It seems to me that in addition to all of the land creatures perishing, probably also most aquatic creatures died, and most of the earth's vegetation also would have been destroyed and died. It's an amazing explanation of how God judged the earth. And I don't know, I sit and fantasize about some of this stuff, but I can imagine giant floating mats of dead stuff floating around in the water until it becomes waterlogged and then begins to sink and pile up on the what is then the seafloor in giant layers as the weight of things cause them to filter out of suspension and pile up in layers, dead things like fossil beds, you know, plant material that turns into fossil fuels. And we see the things that geologists interpret as taking millions and billions of years, we can imagine during the flood depositions that could have occurred in hours and days, piling up as the mess that was in the water, the mess of dead stuff from all over a very fertile earth would then have piled up eventually on the sea floor. I won't get off on that track, but I see the flood as explaining an awful lot of stuff that geologists constantly struggle to explain with theories involving millions and billions of years. The flood was a real historical event. Ryrie says, there are more than 270 flood stories from all parts of the world. If you go back to the Tower of Babel, the story of the flood would have been a reality in every language and therefore in every subsequent cultural group. From the very beginning, the flood story is pervasive in human history. I want to reread 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They forget the flood. When they say that the earth is millions and billions of years old, and maybe there was a meteor or something at some point which did this or that or whatever, they forget that there's a story in the book of Genesis that explains an actual historical event, a flood, a worldwide global flood, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, the flood is a picture of a coming judgment that will be as thorough. Only those who are found faithful will be delivered from it. The rest, as certainly as all the pre-flood people, giants and all, died in a great flood, all mankind will again come under the judgment of the living God. I I guess I would have liked to read Psalm 29, but I don't want to make our meeting last too long, so I'll give that as a homework assignment. Psalm 29, I've never looked at it before as actually being about the flood, but there's enough in it to indicate that perhaps it is. Psalm 29, it's not too long. But Noah walked with God. Noah became an heir of God's righteousness by faith. How did he do that? He believed what God said, and he followed God's directions, just like we do. It's the same thing. So I'd like to close with a short reading in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. I'll pause here for a moment and explain. The gospel of salvation doesn't require the supplicant to go on some great quest for the Holy Grail. There are no dragons that we have to slay in order to win God's approval. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the equivalent of Noah building his ark, stocking it with food, and opening the door. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those people before the flood came, before that day when God closed the door and turned on the water, all of those witnesses had an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord, but they would not. And we're living in a world where more and more and more people will not. But whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe God and follow these directions. It's that easy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preservation of your word. We thank you for giving it in the first place and then miraculously preserving it through all this human history. In spite of the fact that there have been so many who would have loved to stomp it out, to get rid of it, and yet we see the word is available. Scripture is all around us. It's at our fingertips. It's nearby. We just pray that we might be able to share the honor of having even any small part to play in the rescue